Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, after our break last week with the resurrection, we come back to our regular study, living faithfully in light of, in the riches of God's grace has been the title of our study. And we come now to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read for you verses 9 through 12. And if you'll follow along as you hear the Word of God, may it be a blessing to your soul. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. Father God, add Your blessing to the study of Your Word. We read verses 9 through 12 to establish for us some context, but specifically this morning I would draw your attention once again to verse 10, probably one of the most awkward sentences for us, at least in English, trying to understand what Paul is getting at. But verse 10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. It is my prayer to impress upon you this morning the stunning wonder of this one particular verse before us. I can safely say that with regard to the subject that it addresses, there is really no other verse like it in all of Scripture. It is important for us because we come here this morning living in a culture, a time of fast and radical change. Our culture is changing before our eyes. Our morality is changing before our eyes. We as Christians will be increasingly tempted to give in, to give out, to give over. We are being called to recognize that our hope is not in governments and the way people think things ought to be, but in God and what He says things are to be and will be. Believers find themselves in the midst of a cultural revolution. A cultural revolution that seeks to do a couple of things. It seeks to diminish and actually dismiss the biblical moorings of our society. We are, in effect, living in a culture that would be identified by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 as those who are proclaiming evil good and good evil. Those who are substituting darkness for light and light for darkness. Those who are substituting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those whom Isaiah describes are wise in their own eyes. And I love the way he says it, clever in their own sight. And perhaps like the faithful during the time of Israel, you might at times be tempted to say, God, what are you up to? How is it that a good and almighty God is allowing such decay to take place in a culture that at least had biblical moorings? Let me comment a little further on this cultural revolution in which we are plunged, in which we are giving to our children. There is a progression in the de-Christianizing of a culture, and we see it happening right before our eyes, and I'd like to point it out so that you are very much aware. If you are concerned as a Christian, the concern ought not to be that our culture is turning away from God. That's actually been prophesied to us. But the concern ought to be that we do not get de-Christianized in the process, that we will stand firm. So what takes place in the de-Christianizing of a culture? Well, first, there is the intentional marginalizing and removing the Bible from the public arena. Have you seen that take place? You know, as I was a teenager in high school, there was a great big debate. This would have been in the mid-80s. And the debate was, you know, can we even have our Bibles at school? Can we even read our Bibles? We had a Bible study at 6:30 in the morning, and we were addressed on many occasions by school board members that we were not allowed to meet and do that. And we see then back in the mid-80s, and it's continued on, this desire to remove the Bible from the public square. If you want to believe it, that's fine, but don't talk about it outside the doors of the church. Freedom of religion is being turned and rephrased to be called freedom of worship, freedom to worship. And you can worship in a church, but you can't worship anywhere else. This is the culture in it's trying to push out the Bible from the public arena. We've seen this being taking place in our culture, but sadly it's taking place in the church, so that a shepherd's conference, a gathering of Christian pastors, had to actually address a subject called, you know, the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture this past year, because too many churches are following the culture and marginalizing and minimalizing the Scriptures. You see, once the authority of the Bible has been marginalized and minimalized, then the second step is to actually reverse the morality. And isn't that what we're seeing? We're seeing our culture being our morality reversed right before us. Good is being called evil. That you would even dare to have one man married to one woman, that's not right anymore. The new morality says it's Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eve. The new morality says it can go however you want as long as you don't follow the Scripture. This is followed by a third step. It is the preaching of a new tolerance. And that new tolerance is that all people, if they are indeed truly loving people, if they really love a culture, if they really are compassionate towards others, then they will simply accept the new morality. How dare you be so unloving as to suggest that this new morality would be sin? And that's followed by the fourth step, which is a militant display of intolerance for anyone who does not capitulate to the demands of the new morality. I just read in an email yesterday that there are now radical gay activist groups petitioning the IRS to remove the tax exemption status from any church that would preach against homosexuality. Since this will be on the internet, I will say homosexuality, according to the Word of God, is sin. And it doesn't matter whether they take something like that away from me or from our church. We need to preach the truth. But we have this militant intolerance for anybody who will not capitulate to this new morality. And that will lead, by the way, to all sorts of things that we are seeing. Christian businesses purposely attacked for standing firm on the old morality. Name calling, we are bigoted, homophobic, uncompassionate people in our thinking. And this, by the way, will be followed by the fifth and final step, which will be an outright persecution of those who dare question the validity of this cultural revolution. It's coming. I am reminded that as a student at Christian Heritage College, a biblical studies major, one of my teachers, the dean of the Bible department, repeatedly as he taught, made a statement that I knew it sounded right, but it seemed like it would be so far out there. He said, I know that this won't happen most likely in my generation. And he said, I'm not a prophet, but I say to you that I believe in your generation, and at least by the time your children's generation, there will be blood shed for the cause of Christ in the United States. And while it seems so right, it seems so distant, but it seems like it's getting ever closer. As I preach to you today, the church finds herself on the edge of that fourth step, about ready to transition into the fifth, facing the intolerance of those who preach tolerance of the new morality. And so the persecution of the church in the United States actually has begun. And so we ask the question, God, what are you up to? Why would you allow this? Job essentially asked the same question, did he not, in the midst of his trials? God, what are you up to? To be sure, Abraham and Sarah, as they were trying to figure out God's promise for an heir, even in their old age, considered such a question. God, what are you up to? No doubt the children of Israel asked such a question as they were under the hard bondage of the Pharaoh of Egypt. God, what are you up to? And even the early church, as they endured the persecution of Paul and later the fiery trials that came upon them by the Roman Empire, they surely asked the question, God, what are you up to? And I would suspect that each one of us here this morning have looked at some trial or circumstance in our life. There's been some moment of crisis, some moment of wonder where you've asked yourself the question, God, what are you up to? See, I submit to you that the text before us is the very heart of God with respect to His intention concerning the church and her experience of grace in this world. Before us is the very mind of God. It is the plan of God to the very matter to which God has from the beginning of time and even before time has concerned Himself with. And just what is the grand eternal plan of God? What is it that God is seeking to move everything towards? What is the one thing we can stand back in the midst of any difficulty and say, you know what? I know what my God is up to. What is that grand overarching plan? It's stated here in verse 10. Namely, that God would have all things, even the things that we are currently experiencing, even the difficulties as well as the triumphs, all things are pointing towards this one goal of, are you ready for it? Glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single thing, good or bad, right or wrong, God in His providence is moving it so that one day it will find all of its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. With a view, Paul says, to an administration, a dispensation, a management suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, here it is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. From this verse, we learn that all things that have ever been decreed by God are to find their fulfillment, they are to find their terminating point in Christ. I could ask you the question, what is the Old Testament about? And if you were just trying to sum it up in just a couple of words, you would say, Jesus Christ. You know, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those Jewish leaders, were trying to challenge Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, they said, you're trying to do away with the law. And He said, no, I have not come to do away with the law. I've come to, what did He say? Fulfill it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I've come to fulfill the law. How does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, here Paul is saying the same thing. Everything's going to be summed up. It's going to find all of its meaning and purpose. Why has God allowed some evil things to go and take place? Why does God bring this different goodness? Why does God bring salvation? It'll all come to its terminating point in Christ. We see that all things at this moment that is being spoken of here will be centered on Christ. Every eye shall behold Jesus upon the one that they have pierced. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It will all take place. The administration of God, it's called here. I'm going to call it the divine economy, in which every living creature, every rock, every tree, every creeping, crawling thing, every star in the heavens where all of these things find their place, every moment of your life, every event that takes place is by God's design to do what? Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a magnifying glass taking the multiple rays of the sun and focusing all of their brilliance and heat on one spot, so too, this verse tells us that whatever may be taking place, it is all being focused on one spot, in particular one person, one great terminating goal. and that we'll all find their end in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask myself as I look at this verse, why should it be so? Why is Christ such the focal point for all creation? Because, beloved, Christ and Christ alone is the one who has shown us who God is. It is Christ that we know anything truly about having a right relationship with God. Not one of us can come to God in prayer apart from Christ. Not one of us has the hope of salvation apart from Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle John declared in John 1:18 when he said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has made Him known. He has revealed Him." Are you a Christian? Baptist moment. Are you a Christian? All right, there's a few of you out there. That's good. Do you know that you are a Christian because of God? Because He's moved you. He's providentially brought you to this place. And one day you will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we think it's any different for any other event? You know, as I think about my words, they are inadequate to express the depths and wonder of the supremely profound declaration of God's eternal purpose of grace in Christ towards us in the church. We are experiencing grace and sometimes we don't even realize it. I have found that the more one actually considers and meditates on this one truth, that all things are going to find their purpose, all things are going to find their goal in Christ, no matter how difficult your circumstance may be, no matter how trying it might be, no matter how inadequate your resources may seem to be, no matter what is before you, you have this hope as a Christian that it all will be summed up in Christ. And the more we think about something like that, the more we ought to respond to God with jaw-dropping awe. That God could and does move everything, whether good or bad, whether seemingly pleasing or discouraging to us, to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I believe this means. It means every skinned knee, every broken bone, every tragic accident, every life-taking disease, every joy at the arrival of a new baby, every advancement at work, every good and perfect thing, every conversion to Jesus Christ, and even every rejection of Jesus Christ is all orchestrated by God, who is bringing this grand cantata to its resounding climax to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That makes me smile. God's in control. This morning, at best, all I'm going to do is provide you with a sketch, the briefest of outlines by which to show you, if we could call it, how do you sketch the infinite wisdom of God, but that's what I'm going to do. Try to sketch the infinite wisdom and insight of this mystery of God, the experiencing of God's grace in saving us through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we would be brought to this terminating point of being to the praise of the glory of His grace. Beloved, the key to Ephesians 1:10 is nothing short of a reminder. We need to know, here is your reminder. Here is the wake-up call in the midst of all of these blessings, these spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places. In the midst of it, we have this reminder that all that God has done in the past to get you here, all that God is doing in the present right now in your life, and everything God is yet to do to bring you to that destination, He is moving you to that one purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, we've noted in our study, and let me remind you, that we are constantly being presented by Paul with great doctrinal truths. We've been fleshing them out week after week. We've already seen divine election in verse 4, divine predestination and adoption in verse 5, divine grace in verse 6, redemption and forgiveness in verse 7, and we have seen divine illumination in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 does not disappoint us, as it reveals to us what I will call this morning the divine economy. As we consider verse 10, we will see what God is up to. Wouldn't you like to know what God's up to? You already know. We could end the sermon, right? Some of you would say, that'd be okay. No, sit in your seats. I wish to give you this morning a definition, a description, and a destination of this divine economy, and then give you some ways in which you can apply it to your daily life, and then have you consider to do the same. So let's look at this divine economy and begin with a description. A definition. What is the definition of this divine economy? Again, look at verse 10, and Paul prefaces this idea here by saying, with a view to an administration. With a view to an administration. Remember that Paul is revealing to us something we need to know. Well, going all the way back to verse 3, he's unraveling for us some of these spiritual blessings that we have. We are to take delight. We are to praise God. We are to know that God is blessed in our lives. We are to bless God because He's elected us, because He's predestinated us, because He's forgiven us and redeemed us. We thank God for all of these things. And here is yet another blessing, the divine economy. And He gives us a definition. God's divine economy is something, He says, that can be seen. There's a view of it. We can get a glimpse of this divine economy even now. And it's called an administration in the NASB text. If you follow the King James, it's called a dispensation. I have chosen to call it economy, and I'll tell you why I use the word economy. It's because the word economy is actually found in our text. The word translated as administration is the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia. From which we get our word economy. The word oikonomia is made up of two words, oikos, which means house or a household, and nomos, meaning law or rule or order. So when you put oikonomia together, it gives us the law or order of a household, the management of a home. We talk about our nation's economy. It's the management of this nation that we are in. This administration here is God's administration. It is God's stewardship. We are under God's management. It is His oversight of all that belongs to Him. And so let me remind you, you belong to who today? God. You belong to Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul would use the same word, oikonomia, in reference to the grace of God given to him as a minister of the gospel. We read there, if you wanted to turn there, you can, but let me read for you. Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the oikonomia, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Beloved, even when you come to church to minister, even when you have your ministry with Awana, even if you are having a Bible study with a few people from church or even some outside the church, you need to be reminded you are under God's management. When you do such things. That's what Paul is getting at. Coming back to verse 10 of our text, then the word administration speaks of all that the triune God is doing in the world to accomplish His will in time. We might call this God's providence. He's working through all things to accomplish His predetermined will. And peeking ahead to the end of this verse for a moment, we find this administration, this economy, the management of God, how extensive, what is the scope of it? How broad is it? It's your turn. Look at the end of the verse. It's the summing up of all things where? In the heavens and in the earth. Everything. There's nothing exempt. There's not one molecule. There's not one speck that is outside the management of God. He controls it all. We are under God's universal care. And so we can rightly ask the question, what is God up to? Because we know that He is the sovereign one. And He is the one who is in control. And while He may not always answer the question to our liking, we know that He is up to something and we know the goal to which He is taking us. And in this economy, God the Father has seen fit to place all authority and all power and all stewardship in just one person, His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has been given all authority. Isn't that what Jesus said? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Because God has said to His Son, you will be the manager of this economy. How do we know that this is true? That all authority and power is in the Son, our Redeemer, the true King of Kings? Well, if you look down in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, and I guess I have this for you, look at what it says. God the Father did all of this, according to Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, when He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Who's in charge of this church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes pastors and elders, occasionally deacons, need to be reminded of that, right? This is the church of Christ. This is His church. This is God's economy. We are living in the midst of it, and we are to know that regardless of what we see in our culture, regardless of what may be taking place in a church, it does not matter how dark or evil or sinister or even anti-Christian, even as hopeless at times as things may be, let me tell you this one truth that can bring a joy to your step, that God is in control of every single moment, every single event. He is sovereign over all. All power in heaven and on earth has been given now to the one God-man, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal of this administration is for the Lord Jesus to bring about the eternal purpose of God in saving out of this fallen, sin-cursed, hell-destined world those divinely chosen, predestined, adopted, graced, redeemed, forgiven, and spiritually illuminated people to the praise of the glory of His grace. Beloved, this is the meaning of the word administration. We get all upset about the current governmental administration, do we not? We can get upset about what doesn't get done at the state level in Arkansas, what seems to be taking place at the national level there in Washington. We can get all upset about what we see taking place in the world, and yet I tell you, not one thing that is taking place is outside of God's control, and not one of it will steer God away from accomplishing this goal that, whether good or bad, whether right or wrong, whether righteous or evil, it'll all be summed up in Christ. Think about that. Even the evil things that take place, how are they summed up in Christ? Because He will judge the world in righteousness. He will take care of all these things. This is the idea of this word administration in our text. We are to view it. We are to see and know that God is in control. Don't you need to be reminded of that sometimes? When you read about what ISIS is doing over there in the Middle East, when you read about what's taking place in Russia, when you read about what's taking place with our economy, when you're being told, you know, hey, we have a great stock market, but better get ready for a 30 to 40% correction. Who's in control? Not the government, certainly not me, but God is. What a blessing it is to know that whatever may come to pass in this life, God is managing it all for our good and His glory. Well, let's move on and see that with this definition also comes a description of this administration. That would be point two, a description of the divine economy. Moving on in the text with this view and understanding that there is this management of God, this administration, and notice it is suitable to the fullness of the times. It is all in accordance. Everything that you're seeing take place, it is suitable for the fullness of times. What does that mean? Beloved, one rule of Bible interpretation is this. You've heard this before, but let me remind you. The Bible is to interpret the Bible. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. Sometimes we have words that are used multiple times in the Bible and allows us to get this great picture. I mean, how many times is agape used in the New Testament? Many times. And so we get this broad picture of what the word agape, this love of God, might mean. Sometimes we have words that are only used a few times. And that's what we have before us. This phrase, the fullness of the times, is used only one other time in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, and you've heard this before, probably around Christmas time, a very similar phrase when Paul writes, but when the fullness of the time, the only difference there is not the plural on times there, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In this Galatians text, the phrase, the fullness of the times, what is it, time, what does it mean? Can I tell you what this means? It's a reference to the beginning of something. It began, the fullness of the time began with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the God-man became flesh at His incarnation, when He was born of the Virgin Mary. And when you take this idea that here is the beginning of it, the fullness of time came, it began when God sent forth His Son into this world, we take that back to Ephesians 1:10, and Paul is making something else clear, that while we know that the fullness of the time began at the birth of Christ, we are being told that it covers everything between the birth of Christ and coming up to the summing up of all things in Christ. So everything that began with Christ's birth until this moment is all encompassed in this particular time frame. The summing up of all things in Christ, I might ask you, has that taken place yet? And you would have to say, no. We're looking forward to it. It's something that's going to come for us. Therefore, we can rightly conclude that the fullness of the times began with the first advent of Christ. It is currently at play in what we call the age of grace, what we might call the gospel or the church age, and it will culminate, it will terminate, it will be accomplished and accomplish its goal at the second advent of Christ, where Jesus Christ will be exalted and known by all as the great King, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that He is Lord. Let me have you turn over to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 11, if you would turn there. And we're going to see one of the goals of this particular administration over there, the economy of God. And what is the economy of God? What is God seeking to accomplish right now? And we talk about whether things are good or bad. What is the ultimate goal since Christ has come to the earth up to the time when all things will be summed up in Christ? And I say to you, the great goal has been what? Jesus declared it for us in Matthew chapter 28 when He said, go therefore and what? Make disciples. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. Who is He speaking to? His people. What are we to be busy with right now? Well, the people are getting all upset if we're talking about Jesus in the public square. How many people before us have died for talking about Jesus in the public square? And you're not even yet close to dying for your faith. And yet, that's what we've been called to do. To die if necessary, to proclaim Jesus, teaching everyone to observe all that He has commanded. We are here to accomplish this purpose of salvation. I mean, we don't actually save people, but we are the messengers, right? We see this, by the way, in Romans 11. Beginning in verse 25, listen to what Paul says. He says, I do not want you, brethren, he's speaking to the church, very clearly the church, get this idea, I do not want you, brethren, the church, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you, the church, will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. God has an ethnic group of people that He's hardened for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel, this ethnic group, there will be those out of the national Israel that will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, unbelieving Israel, are enemies for your sake, that is the church. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because God intends to save them, just as He's saving the full number of Gentiles. He will save the full number He desires from Israel. How do we know this to be true? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God said He will save Israel, and He will save Israel. Beloved, under Christ's stewardship, Christ is gathering to Himself people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. But where is Christ right now? Where is He? He's at the right hand of God the Father. Well, the book of Acts, as we studied it, what is the book of Acts but the continuing of the work of Christ on this earth by whom? The church, His people. You and I are to carry on the work of Christ. It is our responsibility to tell people about Jesus. It is our goal. It's what we're seeking to do. It's what we're supposed to do in the summing up of all things in Christ. You want to see your neighbor saved, right? You want to see your children saved. You have family members that you want to see saved. It should be our desire to see Bentonville and Rogers and Northwest Arkansas turned upside down for Christ. And we say, well, you look at all the bad stuff that's going on. It seems like people are running away from the church. That's because the church isn't running to them with the gospel. We're hiding in here. We're not bringing folks here. We're not bringing them into our homes. We're not out there communicating as we ought this great gospel of Christ. We are under the stewardship of Christ, and it is Christ's goal and desire to gather to Himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be the recipients of His grace. And we are the tools. You are the tool. You know people, don't you? How many of you know a person that doesn't go to church? How many of you know more than one? Are you praying for them regularly? Are you reaching them regularly? Are you reaching out to them and saying, hey, I just want to talk to you about who God is and our need of God. Who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. Oh, I don't want to be bothered with that. Well, bother them anyway. They'll be far more bothered in hell than they will be by you on this earth. Christ is accomplishing all the will and purpose of God in providence, and all this will culminate in the complete salvation of God's elect with the final gathering together of all things in Christ. You know, Paul was so overwhelmed by this idea that God hardened Israel, kind of put them off on the side for a moment. He's calling Gentile nations to Himself to be saved. He will come back to Israel and redeem out of Israel that remnant that He has. That was such a incredible mystery to him. Listen to how Paul ends Romans 11. This is the context in which Paul ends Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. You see, this is Paul's description of what God is up to. He's going to glorify Himself. He's going to wrap it all up. He's going to move everything. Your life is not out of control. Your life is not outside the scope of the grace of God. You are never beyond the grip of grace if you would simply say, God, here I am, use me. And even if you say, I don't want to be used anymore, you can't escape God. What is God up to? The great hand of providence has revealed itself already for you when you believe that Jesus was born, the God-man, by the Virgin Mary. That's when it all began. It has been working. This providence has been working. It's been moving all things to this most glorious end, the summing up of all things in Christ. And let me just make it personal. How many of you know the hand of providence has been at work in your life? How many of you can go back and you can see the things that God has orchestrated just to get you to that place where you'll finally have your eyes opened enough to hear the gospel and say, Lord, I believe. God did all of that. And maybe your walk with Christ has been a seesaw, teeter-totter, up and down at times. But if you know Christ has saved you, you know He's moving you to this one final goal. What is it? One day you will be with Jesus face to face. That's the summing up of all things in Christ. You are a part of this. Don't think you're outside of this. Don't think this text is talking about things so grand that they don't include you. You are right in the middle of Ephesians 1:10. This is your verse. I shared with Luke and Rebecca, and we were talking about how verses are. We can turn every relational verse in the Bible to a marriage verse. Can we see how even this, in your marriage, if you're married, this is a marriage verse? Everything in your marriage is being moved to this one goal. It's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you had difficulties in your marriages, people, at times? Yeah. But as you work through them to the glory of Christ, it's being moved to that particular place. Here you have a great and glorious truth that God is moving us to His desired end. And that really brings us to our third and final point, the destination or the goal of God's economy. The divine economy, let's look at the destination. With a view to an administration, this economy, that is all suitable to the fullness of the times, it's all, everything God is doing in His providence, and what is the destination? It is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, I would imagine that if you're like me, you don't like to play a game where there are little or no rules. Remember one time at a youth group event, I was asked to play a game and I had no idea what the rules were. It was kind of a baseball thing and I hit the ball and I was running to first, but they said you're out and I should have run to third. And how do you play a game like that? Where there are no rules, and when you think you know the rules, somebody else changes the rules. No one likes that kind of game. If we as believers were told that we were saved, but we did not know what we were saved from, we would be clueless as to what's going on. Or if we were told that we were saved, but being saved would simply result in trials and hostilities and persecution, and by the way, there's no hope for any eternal life after that, then why would you be saved? Why would you put yourself into such a situation if that were the end? But God has told us and continually shows us what we're saved from, right? By the way, what are you saved from? The wrath of God because of your sin. He shows us what we're saved from, and He also gives us a living hope. He tells you where He's going to take you. What are you hoping to do one day? To wake up in glory if God, if the Lord would not come and you were to fall asleep in Christ, you'll wake up and you'll be present with the Lord. One day we will walk streets of gold. One day we will see God in His glory there in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth. God has told us this is ours. This is what God is moving everything towards, the wonder of heaven where His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ dwells. Our text tells us what the goal of God is. Interestingly enough, the goal, this destination, is not our salvation. We are such a narcissistic people. We love to talk about ourselves. We love to say, here's all the things that I'm going to complain about today. Here's how bad things were for me today. You know, well, I was in a fender bender. Oh yeah, where I rolled my car 3 times. Yeah. We want to always updo everybody. Here's my complaint. Well, here's my complaint. And we just go on and on like this is all about us. The goal, the destination of summing all things up in Christ is not merely your salvation. That's a side effect. That's a benefit for you. But do you know what the goal is? Do you know what the destination is? It's been repeated in Ephesians 1 already. What is the goal? To the praise of the glory of His grace. It is that everything that takes place will actually find its purpose and meaning in Christ. Some of you have gone through some traumatic things. You've lost children, you've lost loved ones, you've lost a house, you've whatever it might be, you've gone through difficult things. And you ask the question, why? Why, God? Why would you allow such difficulties to take place? Do you know that when you get to glory, when it's all summed up, you'll know why? It'll all become clear. While we tend to think of our salvation finding its fullness in Christ, which is true, the punishment and termination of sin as well in Christ is also in view here. It's the summing up of all things. How many of you want to go to heaven when sin is still out there, potentially able to wreak havoc? I don't want to go to a heaven that could be invaded by sin. Not that it could be, but what does Jesus do with the sin? He eliminates it. He eradicates it. He's already done it for believers as far as the east is from the west, so I have removed your transgressions from you. He's already doing it for you, and He'll do it for all this creation, and He'll move it all away. One of the ideas behind this phrase, the summing up of all things in Christ, a very interesting word. It can mean this. It can mean to be gathering together again. Do we have this on the... The summing up of all things could be translated gathering together again. So we could read this verse this way. That is the gathering together again, the reuniting or restoring of all things in Christ. And that really tells us something. It reminds us of a time when all things were one. You know where I'm going? There was a time when all things were right, when all things were good, when all things were united, when all things were as they ought to have been. In the beginning, every single angel was one with the will and purpose of God. But they were divided by the attempted coup of Satan. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were one with God. Yet sin divided the creatures from their Creator. In the beginning, all creation was one with Christ the Creator. Oh, the devastating effects of sin, not only on humanity, but upon creation that has separated us from God. It is our sin. What is sin? Our willful missing the mark of God's Word and God's ways that separates not only man from God, but sin also separates man from woman, parent and child. Can I tell you something you might not have thought about, but is so true biblically? Humanity was created to be one. When Adam was created, he was to be one with his God. When God found that Adam didn't have a helper suitable to him, He created a helper named Eve, and the two became one. And ever since Satan fell, he's been at work trying to divide what God has brought together. Humanity was created to be one, but ever since sin entered the world through Adam, ever since that moment, humanity has been divided. We are not only divided from God, we are divided, we divide ourselves by race, by face, by place. The more we try to unite fallen humanity through laws and treaties and even through cries of compassion, what actually ends up happening? We divide ourselves even more. After the fall, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Soon after the flood, mankind was scattered all over the face of the earth, and since that time, divisions and scatterings have constantly multiplied. There has yet to be a culture, yet to be a society, yet to be a civilization that has ever stopped or even slowed the process of division. With the election of Barack Obama, many people were hopeful that for the first time, the United States would be united, having elected the first black president And that would bring in the end of racial tensions. And yet, if the truth be told, even with that hope, racial tensions have not decreased, they've increased under his administration, under his economy. The goal of racial harmony is always good. It would be a blessing for humanity to live together as one harmonious race. That's what we were created to be. But to seek peace and goodwill among men without the Prince of Peace is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Kids, don't try that. Your parents will be upset. I'm not saying we ought not try to seek peace with all men. Romans 12:18 actually tells us to do that thing if possible. As far as it depends on you, what's it say? Be at peace. Be reconciled with all men. But the truth is, until Jesus returns, a full and comprehensive peace and oneness among humanity is simply going to be unattainable. All human history and experience verifies this fact. However, our text tells us it will come to an end. Jesus will take care of it. It will come together again. All things will be united in Christ. And do you want to know when that will happen? It is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth where we are gathered together under Christ, the second Adam, because we had been divided by the first Adam. That phrase, the summing up of all things, is a comprehensive word. Not only does it mean this summing up and gathering together again, it can also speak of recapitulation or summarization. Sometimes as I preach, you know, I get to the end and I will summarize my main point so that you will remember some of those key ideas. It can also speak this word summing up of all things for you math fiends, and I know there's some of you that like math. It can speak of the mathematical sum, the total of all things added up together. Thinking of it mathematically, the summing up of all things in Christ would speak of all the blessings and promises of God, all the types and shadows and sacrifices of the law, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and even all of the revelation of God and the Holy Scriptures. It all adds up to Christ. It's all summed up in Christ. The summing up of all things can also mean to reduce to one. How does this apply? According to God's divine economy, when all is said and done, when everything has happened that is supposed to happen, then it will be said and known that Christ is all and all. Everything is in Christ. Everything shall be reduced to this. Everything will be focused on Christ. There'll be no more selfishness. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be nothing that distracts us. We will be focused on Christ. He will come to have first place in everything. Can it really work like this? Well, think about it for just a moment. What is grace but Christ? Should be moving to a new slide here. There we go, reducing to one. What is grace but Christ? What is redemption but Christ? What is wisdom and salvation but Christ? What is heaven but Christ? If Christ's not in heaven, it's not heaven. What is the church but Christ, the head? What is the glory of God but Christ, who is the image of the invisible God? What is the will of God but Christ? And what is the visible image of God except but Christ? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, listen to what the Apostle Paul says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." You're one with Him. I love that. Paul's declaration then in Ephesians 1:10 is, of all things being summed up in Christ, it primarily speaks then of God gathering all of His elect in Christ. The fact is, our God, according to the abounding wisdom and insight of His grace, listen to this, He's the one that's actually scattered His elect across the face of the earth. Why are we here? Why are there other Christians in San Diego? Why are there Christians in Hawaii? Why are there Christians in Japan and in China and in India and in the Middle East? Why are Christians scattered all over the face of the earth? His elect are scattered across all of the face of the earth as an expression of His wrath against sin. That's not what you were expecting, is it? It is an expression of His wrath against sin so that He might, in a display of great mercy, gather them together as one in Christ for the express purpose that He receive the glory and the praise. Why did He scatter everybody? Because He's going to bring them all together. Who can do that? Who can do that? Who can bring the church together? Why do we have divisions even amongst us evangelicals, right? Credo baptism and pedo baptism and all millennialism and premillennialism and we can divide ourselves over these things, but everybody will all be one in that final day. That'll be a great day. This truth of God scattering His people because of their sins so that He can gather them again to His glory is found throughout the Scriptures, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. I really ran out of time here. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So He said to Israel, I'm going to scatter you and I'll bring you back together. Let's look at John chapter 11, and He says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing. Well, Jesus isn't saying it, but the idea of God gathering together His people, but one of them, of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that He might also, what? Gather together into one, summing up all things, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Beloved, when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of His people, it was all part of this fullness of the times. And it was all to gather God to gather His people to Himself. God the Father, we're told, was reconciling the world of His elect to Himself in Christ. He is no longer imputing our trespasses, our sins against us, but rather has imputed all of our sins upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Here is how the Scripture declares it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. You've probably heard these verses before, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our job. We are to bring together this one. You are responsible in your communities and in your workplaces to proclaim Christ and see this gathering take place, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, here's your proclamation. Here's what you should be saying to your children and to your neighbors and to your friends and to strangers. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Beloved, Jesus died on the cross. It was so all of God's elect would be brought together again before His holy law and justice under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sins of God's chosen were gathered together in Christ and were placed upon Christ and punished by Christ to the full satisfaction of God's justice and then put away by Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. This is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the destination. And notice something. I'm trying to skip over a bunch of verses and it's not working for me. So let's just wrap this up. Luke, I'm going to go ahead and skip down to our summary verse here, our summary statement. We have a definition of God's administration. It is God's economy. It's His management of all things to accomplish all of His purposes in Christ. we have a description of this economy. It's according to God's time. He's working out providentially all things that come to pass. We saw that it began with Christ's birth, and it includes everything, including the preaching of the gospel in the church age, and it will end when Christ returns. And at the return of Christ, we will see the destination of goal, or the goal of all things, that Christ will reward His own, and He will punish the wicked, and He will restore the unity that sin had so easily divided. We are to encourage one another with these kinds of words. We are not to shrink away in shame at the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we are to be found being busy when Jesus comes. Not busy with our own business, but with our Father's business. So let us be at work, filling our minds with the Word of God, so that the Word of Christ may richly dwell within us. Let us be prayerful, casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Let us be bold and intentional, making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, teaching them to follow the ways of Jesus. I ask you, who are you meeting with? Who are you regularly meeting with and talking to about the Word of God? It does not have to be rocket science, because the Bible has nothing about rocket science. But if you would get together even just on a weekly basis and just say, let's just read the Gospel of John. Let's just read a chapter a week and let's just talk about it. You'd be amazed at what God would do for you in that group. Don't make it more difficult than it needs to be, but who are you meeting with? Who are you encouraging regularly in the things of the Lord? You see, whatever else God may be up to, I know that He is up to this one thing, that He is reaching the lost with the good news that Jesus saves through the words and lives of His people, and that He, through His people, is causing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be committed to that with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in the heavens or things in the earth? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of God's Word this morning, that You have reminded us You are in control, but that You have called us to a purpose of proclaiming the gospel in the midst of all of this. That in the summing up of all things in Christ, our goal is to see people actually follow Christ. May it be our desire to follow Christ first and foremost. May it be the confession of our mouth that if we have sinned against that goal of following Christ, that we would say, God, forgive me. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all that I have. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. And Father God, help us to be busy being those proclaimers of the gospel so that others will come and others will know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they will find the positive benefits of being summed up in Christ. To Your glory, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.